Tonight, Philippians chapter 2. Grab Philippians 2 in one hand and then grab John 4 in the other hand. Philippians 2 and John 4. We'll go to Philippians first and then over to John chapter number 4. All right, Philippians chapter 2 and John chapter 4. I want to give you part 2 of what we talked about last week. I said last week that a lot of times what happens is just as people can become very self-absorbed and people can become self-consumed, churches can do the same thing. I tell people all the time, every church has its own personality, just like every person has their own personality. And a lot of times people will leave Daytona Beach and they'll move somewhere else and they think they're going to find Crossroads somewhere else. Are they going to? No. I mean, they may find one similar doctrinally, or they may find one similar in practice, but they're not going to find an identical match because every church has its own personality, just like every person has their own personality. Well, by the same token, what can happen many times are just as people can get self-absorbed, churches can also get self-absorbed. And from the programming to the budget to the facility use to the attitude towards visitors, it all many times speaks of a guiding principle that many churches go by, and that is we're a church for us. We exist for us. We're the central focus. It's all about us. It's about our group. It's about our activities. It's about our cliques. It's about our preferences. It's about our traditions. It's about our church community that we've created, and we're not going to allow anybody to come in here and mess up what we have created. And many times, although churches may not say it that way, it becomes a prevailing attitude. And it really becomes an issue, and it leads to churches really being stymied, in growth. They don't welcome new people. They really don't want new people because they're afraid they may upset the apple cart, or they may come in and they may take my position, and all these kind of jealous thoughts come in, or these self-protective thoughts come in. And so what happens is many times we become a church for us. And we want to stay kind of in our little comfort zone that we've created. Well, what's the opposite of a church for us? Tell me, what is it? Church for others. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And he's talking here about the mind of Christ. He's going to really challenge them in verse 5 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But notice, why is he doing that? Look up at verse 4. He's gonna motivate them to do what verse 4 says. Look not every man on his own things. That's being self-absorbed, self-consumed. He says, look not every man on his own things. Don't be self-absorbed. But every man also, we should be looking on the things of what? Of others. That's Christ-like. That's what Jesus would have us to be, is a church for others. And it takes just what the mind of Christ is. If you look at Philippians 2 and verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, in order to become a church for others, it takes the mind of Christ. It takes servanthood. It takes a servant's heart. It takes a humble spirit. It takes putting aside pride. It takes obedience. And all of these things are what caused Jesus to die on the cross for us. And it's what it's going to take if we're going to become a church for others. How do we create a climate in our church that says, man, we're a church for others? We're not a church just for us. We're a church for others here in Daytona Beach. What creates that climate? Well, last week I talked about the fact of learning to rejoice in the others that God sends our way. And we talked about that extensively from Luke chapter 15. And we use application from the parable of the prodigal son and how the father rejoiced when the prodigal son came home and how the brother did not rejoice. Well, tonight I want to challenge you on a little different thought. Go over to John chapter 4. And here I want to look at a story here of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked the earth in his earthly ministry. And notice here in John 4, verse 1. Let's set the stage here. You ready? It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through what? Samaria. Samaria. Now, that's interesting right there. He must needs go through Samaria. This is an amazing story in this chapter of how our Savior reached out in love and grace to an immoral, socially unacceptable Samaritan woman. You know, there were actually three different routes that Christ could have taken to get where he was going. When it says that he left Judea and departed into Galilee, he did not have to go through Samaria. There were other routes. In fact, there were about three routes. Two of those routes would have taken him around the area of Samaria. The route that he took him straight through Samaria. Now, in that day, the Jewish people typically did not take the route through Samaria. Why? Because there was a lot of racial hatred. They despised the Samaritans. The Samaria, it was basically northern Israel is what it is. It's part of Israel. It's a section of Israel. But many of the people who lived there, you know, because of their background and so forth, the Jewish people despised them. And the Samaritans were considered unclean and they were considered vile. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't let that stop him. He went right through Samaria and he stopped in the city of Sychar. And he comes here and he plops down right on Jacob's well. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria." Again, this is a part of Israel, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, isn't it good to know that even Christ got tired? Boy, coming out of walk through Bethlehem, that's a comfort right there. Amen. You know, he got weary. And it says he sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the question I have for you is this. Why did Jesus break tradition? Tradition was, as a Jew, if you're a full-blooded Jew, you go around the area of Samaria. So why did he break tradition and why did he pass through Samaria and even stop there? Well, look at the next verse, verse 7. It says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat." And so here the Lord Jesus Christ has a personal one-on-one encounter with this woman of Samaria. Jesus changed. He broke from tradition because there was a soul here that was in need of salvation. Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman and he says, "Give me to drink," there in verse number 7. Well, guess what? This was also a break from Jewish tradition. You see, it was against tradition to address a woman in public and a Samaritan woman on top of that. That was unheard of. But was Jesus breaking a divine law? No, he was not breaking a divine law. He was not disobeying God's word. He was not disobeying the Mosaic law. He was breaking with man-made tradition and man-made rules. Now, his disciples, just to show you how out of the ordinary this was, you look down at verse 27, it says, "And upon this came his disciples." He's talking to this woman. And verse 27, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou or why talkest thou with her?" The disciples see him doing this and they are utterly astounded. But I want you to notice tonight, church, that a life was changed. Look at verse 28. It says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" He told her down in verse 22 that salvation is of the Jews. And so she believes this. She believes that He is the Messiah, that He is the one that was to come, that would tell us all things. And you go down to verse 39. Notice not only was her life changed, but other people's lives were changed. Look at verse 39. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. And He abode there," how long? 2 days He stays here. And so He stays 2 days in a place where a full-blooded Jew wouldn't even want to pass through. He stays there 2 days. Verse 41, "And many more," look at that, "many more what? They believe because of His own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe." What did they believe? That He was the Messiah, the one that was to come. See, and redeem Israel, bring salvation to the nation of Israel. "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." He's the one that's going to save this world. He's the one that's going to come and bring deliverance to a sin-cursed earth. We now believe that all the prophecies that this Christ was going to come, we believe it now, not just because of what you told us. Now we've seen it with our own eyes. Lives were changed. Why? Because Jesus was willing to change. He was willing to break away from the established mold and not worry about the fact that it's never been done this way before. And because He was willing to break away from that established mold, lives were eternally changed. Now, Jesus did this kind of thing all the time. And guess what? It always made the Pharisees hopping mad. If you go over to Matthew chapter number 9, turn over there with me, Matthew chapter 9. It always made the religious establishment real mad when Jesus would do this kind of thing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And He saith unto him, follow Me. And he arose and followed Him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples," tax collectors and sinners. "And when the Pharisees saw it," oh boy, "they said unto His disciples, why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then look at verse 14. "Then came to Him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Don't you love that? I mean, here they come, all right, to Jesus. And they're like, why does He dine with low-life people? I mean, doesn't He know that religious people aren't supposed to do that? You know, why is it that the Pharisees fast and you don't? Go over to Matthew 12, another interesting text here. It says there in verse 1, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples weren't hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was a hungered and they that were with him?" And then he goes through this. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all of this. But notice, he says down here in verse 9, "And when he was departed thence, he went to their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?' That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, 'What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? The law permitted that. Well, then how much then is a man better than a sheep?'" Boy, that's good for the animal rights activists. A great verse. Amen. Really, isn't it? "How much then is a man better than a sheep?" You know, that's a great question to ask a lot of people in our society today. "Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." And then said he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might, what, church? You're not supposed to pluck corn on this day. You're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath day. Oh yeah, who says? Well, the Pharisees say, "We do. Our tradition, that's the way we've always done it." Jesus says, "Oh yeah? Okay. Let me see your hand." He does it anyway. He broke with the tradition. Here's the point, and this really kind of a devotion tonight that I wanted to give you, and kind of a part two. And I I'm not going to be a whole lot longer, really, because we've got so much to cover tonight in other areas. But here's the point that I really want you to see from the Word of God. Is that many times, I'm afraid, churches look very similar to the Pharisees. Now think on that. Let that sink in a minute. I think churches can look like the Pharisees. And I really have seen this a lot, it seems like, especially in the independent Baptist ranks, that I think... And again, I'm not trying to, in a hateful way, say this. I'm just making an observation, okay? But I think that too often what's happened is we kind of circled our wagons. And we've created these little enclaves of piety and worship. We've built walls around our communities of faith. We've built these walls around us. You know, and made it really difficult for anybody to come in and actually feel like we want them here. Now, again, I'm preaching to the choir. OK, you say I'm not in the choir. You know what I mean? You guys are the core. You're great. And I commend you. And I think our church, as I said last week, this isn't a correctional message at all. It's really exhortational to continue what we're doing. I think our church does a fabulous job making people feel welcome and trying to reach out. I love the ministry Pastor Rich started, the WIN ministry. Isn't that a great ministry? Well, what it stands for, welcoming and inviting new neighbors. And just going out and, you know, taking them a batch of cookies and just saying, "Hey, we'd love to have you. We want you to know you're welcome at our church." I think that's awesome. And I think, you know, it's great things like Walk Through Bethlehem, and we welcomed, and hopefully we made what, you know, I don't know how many thousand. I don't need to give that away. I don't even know. So Pastor Larry hadn't even told me how many we had. So don't feel bad. But, I think that we're doing a pretty good job of it, but are we perfect? Can we improve? Absolutely, we can improve. You know, and I think what's happened is, as I started to say a minute ago, churches have kind of built up these walls. And we'll, we'll let people in if they're willing to become just like us. You know, and as soon as somebody comes in that looks different or they're carrying something different, you know, or they're or they smell different or they talk different. I think many times in many churches, they just, you know, they're going to pounce on them and let them know that, hey, you know, that's not the way we do it here. Now, I'm not talking about biblical issues tonight. Okay, I'm talking about our traditions, you know, and that you need to look like us, talk like us, dress like us, fit our mold that we've created. And many times as Christians, what happens out there is Christians create churches basically that says we've created churches for us. And we're not willing to change to reach other people. And I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. Change can be very hard for some people. It can be very difficult. But we live in a changing world. And, you know, it's a world of dynamic and rapid and continuous change. I'm amazed. I mean, I want some of you in here that are seniors. You're 65 plus. I want you to think about how things have changed since you were a child. Now, we like a lot of the changes. Amen? Okay? We like a lot of the changes. I mean, do you guys like Central Air? You want to go back to the good old days? I don't either. You know, we like a lot of the changes, don't we? We know I don't know about you, but I'm glad I didn't have to ride a horse and buggy into church. Amen. I'm glad I had a car, you know. Ladies, how many of you would like to go home tonight, cook supper for your family and go outside, get some wood, bring it in, put it in the Potbelly stove and cook? Huh? Do you like electric stoves? Amen. How about computers? Do we like them? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we like them. Some of you are like, no. My wife's like, no. But really, we do. Most people do. We like the convenience that it affords us. You know, cell phones. Can you believe that we ever existed on planet Earth without cell phones? We did, didn't we? Now, the teenagers are next door. They don't ever remember a time when we didn't have them. But I do. You know, and we live, we made it, we're here. But we like it. We like the convenience. We love it. We love a lot of the changes. We love them. But for some odd reason, many Christians can't seem to carry that over into their church life. And they don't want to go back to 1940 and live their life that way. They don't want to go back to 1940 and live that way without modern conveniences and the way things have changed. But yet somehow they want the church to stay just the way it was and not change. And as a result, what's happened is many churches have changed very little in the last 30, 40 years. And by and large, they're not reaching people because they're not willing to become a church for others. This is our tradition. This is the way we've always done it. Somebody says, but it's not working. It's not effective. Doesn't matter. That's the way we've always done it. And we aren't changing. And it is so Christ-like when you, in your personal life and in your church life, you're willing to change to meet the needs of others. You know, one of the things I appreciate about my wife is she's sensitive to that. And one of the things that just hit me off the top of my head is you know, we've got some young guys that I coach on the baseball team. They've been coming with the boys to church. And we didn't think they had a suit and didn't own a suit. And we figured they were probably going to come in blue jeans or come in casual clothes. And so my wife, when they started coming, told the boys, you know, this is the first Sunday they're supposed to come. Don't wear a suit today because it may make them feel uncomfortable.
Is that a Christ-like attitude? I just love that about my wife. Just the sensitivity to that. Dress down today. Why? Well, because that's probably how they're going to be dressed. And let's not right away make them feel uncomfortable over something that's not a biblical issue. You know, let's be willing to change for the sake of somebody else. And that's just a simple little illustration. You know, and I'm not talking about changing the message. I'm not talking about watering down sound doctrine. I can't stand that. You know, there is a movement out there today that under the, I think many times that their motives are right, but under the pretense of we want to reach more people, what happens is many times the way they do that is let's water down the message. Let's not talk about certain things. Let's water down sound doctrine. Let's not mention the cross or mention the blood of Christ or anything like that. That might make them feel uncomfortable. Well, here's the thing. Here's what I'm saying. If somebody's going to come to Crossroads and they're going to feel uncomfortable, it shouldn't be because of our man-made traditions. If they're going to feel uncomfortable, it ought to be the preaching of God's Word that creates that, because that leads to conviction, which leads to salvation. See, that's a good thing. So we don't water down the message. We don't water down things, you know, and water down the gospel and take the cross out and just preach some kind of self-help type messages, which so many churches are doing now. You know, they got one service a week and it's basically a self-help lecture, you know, and you're wonderful and life's wonderful and all that. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. But a church for others is, while they do not water down the message or the doctrine, they are always examining their methods and their traditions. And they're examining those things in the light of how can we better welcome people and love people. And how can we share with them the life-changing message of Christ? You know, for instance, just, you know, a few examples off the top of my head is that there are churches out there that would consider it a great sin, the fact that we project songs on our screen. And that to them would be very wrong, very wicked, you know. That you must sing out of a hymn book or it's not right. Now, is that a biblical issue? Yes or no? It's just not. Now, you got a preference. I got a preference. Okay, that's fine. We can have our preferences as long as we understand that it's not a Bible issue. Okay? You know, the fact that, you know, that we do songs other than hymns. Some churches are against that. And you know, here's the deal. It's really ludicrous. I mean, did people stop writing godly songs in 1900? I'm just asking, you know, did they stop writing good songs in 1900 about the cross and about, and I love the hymns. I love them. And that's why we still do hymns and we do them a lot on Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we usually do a hymn or two every Sunday morning too. And I like them. I think they're rich in doctrine. I think there's a lot there. And I think the Bible teaches that we should speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and what? Spiritual songs. He doesn't just say hymns. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But some churches would think that's wrong. Some churches would think it's very wrong to have a website. Or, you know, and again, what I'm trying to say is that it is Christ-like. When we're willing to do what Christ did, break maybe from tradition or break from this established mold of this is the way we've always done it, or break from, from that. Maybe something, you know, in our culture that said, well, this is the way we got to do it. You know, and I, You know, and I remember, and this is a silly illustration, but I remember when we were talking about the issue of being able to get more seats and more seating, and we talked about going from pews to chairs. And there are very, it seems like most of the time, you guys are great, and a lot of times, we, you know, our people are good about kind of rolling with the punches, and let's just go, let's do it. But we got a little feedback on that. And it was nice, it was kind, and people were like, we're not going to leave the church over it, but, you know, we're not going to be silly and childish and leave the church over something, but, we like the pew, you know. And so, we ended up compromising. They're sitting in chairs in the balcony, and you're in pews down here. And it's funny, the people love the chairs in the balcony and say they're so much more comfortable, and the people in the pews say, we like the pews, you know. And that's fine. That's great. But do you understand that's not a biblical issue? Amen.
Amen.
It's just not. Amen. That's not a biblical issue. And so we need to be willing to understand the difference between doctrine and just tradition.
Amen.
And say, I'm willing. I'm not going to break from my sound doctrine, but I am willing to break from a tradition or an established norm in my life, if it means I can maybe reach somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's a good attitude.